The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like to direct your attention to the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In just a moment, we're going to pose a question to you about this verse. And it's our intent to study this today with you. But before we do that, I want to notice the definition of the word meek. Notice, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? Jesus said in Matthew 11 that he was meek and lowly. Become his disciple, follow him, take his yoke upon you, you'll find rest unto your souls. The Lord Jesus Christ was meek. To be meek is to be like Christ. But let's ask you the question, what does it mean to be meek? When you think of a man who is meek in our present day, you may have the false impression that meekness is to be weak or wimpy. A man that's meek doesn't go around the world stomping his feet, wanting everybody to do what he says at all given times. But a man that's meek is not a wimp. To be meek is not to be a weakling. To be meek is not to be a wimp. But the word meek is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary as not proud or self-willed, piously gentle in nature, not self-willed. I want you to hang on to that. The word meek means to be kind, merciful, and indulgent of others, means to be inclined to submit to impression or oppression or injury, inclined to submit to oppression or injury. Now, think about that one for just a moment, because the Lord Jesus, according to Isaiah 53, was a man who went as a lamb dumb before the shearer, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus submitted to the cross. At any moment, had Jesus chosen to do so, he could have spoken and obliterated every single adversary on the planet. He could have destroyed the universe with the words of his mouth. It was the words of his mouth that created the universe in the beginning of time, and it will be the words of his mouth that shall destroy the universe at the end of time. Had Christ wanted to, he could have destroyed the universe by simply speaking. And so he had to go as a lamb dumb before the shearers, opening not his mouth. He had to submit voluntarily to those who came and arrested him and would later scourge him and crucify him. He was meek. That means that he was inclined to submit to oppression or injury. When a Christian in the old days of persecution, and those days may come again, when a Christian submitted to persecution, rather than taking up swords or stones or rocks or guns or any other device of war, when a Christian went with those who came to arrest him for his faith and went to his death, he was meek. He was not weak. Weak means that you are overpowered by another individual. Meek means that you submit to oppression. Christ submitted to oppression. That's not the good old American way, is it? I'm not one who likes to submit to oppression, and I have two safes full of guns to prove it. I even have one hidden at the moment, anyway. I'm not one who submits to oppression. But Jesus says, blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek? It means to be inclined to submit to oppression or injury. Not necessarily a pacifist. This isn't pacifism. And there are even times when men must take up arms to defend their family, but they are inclined to submit to oppression if they're meek. But I want to notice one particular definition of the three that I just gave you. Not proud or self-willed. Piously gentle in nature. To be meek means that you and I lack self-will. What is self-will? Self-will is wanting what I want, when I want it, and stomping my foot to demand what I have coming to me. In other words, I know what I deserve, I want what I deserve, and I want you to do what I tell you to do at all given times. That is the lack of being self-willed. That is being self-willed. That is desiring your will, and meekness is the lack of being self-willed. It means not self-willed. Now, by the way, being self-willed is a good way if you're a husband or a wife to destroy a home. It's a good way to get yourself fired from the job. It's a good way to run all of your employees off. Have you ever had some bosses who went around stomping their feet? Nobody likes to work for somebody like that. Nobody likes to have politicians like that. In general, as a principle, being self-willed is a good way to destroy every single thing around you that you love. We don't need to be self-willed. Now, I am the man of the house, and when little children do as some of them did this morning, they're going to have a comeuppance? Come to Jesus meeting. All right, we're going to have a family moment, and it's not going to be pleasant, and I don't enjoy that any more than they do. I'm the dad, and they need to respect me, but I don't walk around the house stomping my feet as if I'm deserved to be fanned with palm leaves and fed grapes wearing a loincloth all day. That's not what God has called me to do as a father and as a husband. Not self-willed. If a man is not self-willed, here's the crux of the issue. If a man is not self-willed, whose will then does he follow? Being meek, being not self-willed, means that I am submitting myself to the will of God. Very simple principle. God speaks, He has written in His Word, He has given us a Bible that through it we are truly furnished unto all good works. That means that there's not an area of life on planet Earth that He does not speak to with wisdom and counsel to inform us as to how we ought to behave ourselves, whether in the home, in the workplace, in the street, or in the house of God. He has given us a word that truly furnishes us unto all good works. And because He has told me how to operate and behave and pursue and to do, because I have been given wisdom from God affecting all of these areas of life, even finances, even intimacy, God has commanded us certain laws and rules by which to operate. And because He's done that, I can follow His will in every case in life. And so I can live a life that is not self-willed, not willed by the flesh, not willed by the heart. Somebody says, well, just do what your heart says and everything's going to come out okay. I'm going to tell you, your heart by nature is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't do what your heart says. Well, just follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Your heart's going to lead you to trouble. Follow the Word of God. Self-willed people are governed by their heart, their nature, their inclination, and that's why we have a world full of pain and suffering. Don't follow your heart. Don't follow your lust of your flesh. Don't follow what feels right or what feels good. Don't do it. Rather, follow the Word of God. And then if you do that, you are not self-willed. Being not self-willed, you are a meek person. Another synonym for meekness in the Bible is humility. If you are meek, you are humble. And that doesn't mean to go around with a long face all the time, trying to present a show of humility. You may fool some people with that, but you're not fooling God. Humility is a state of the heart. You can look like everybody else, but be humble based upon how you react to circumstances and what you desire out of this world. Humility. The antonym, the opposite of that, is pride. The opposite of meekness is pride. So let's ask a question. Let's read the verse. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In your observation, in your experience, based upon what you have seen in this world, do meek people always inherit this earth? Think hard about it. I see some of you shaking your head no, and that's my observation too. So then, how do meek people inherit the earth? Now, I've given you that question in advance. I want you to hang on to it through a few exceptions. And at the end of the message, what I want to do is come back to that and show you what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. Because, believe it or not, no surprise, He's actually quoting the Old Testament when He says this. He's quoting from the Psalms. Don't look in your center column. I don't want you to read in advance. Don't skip to the end. Don't skip to the end. Let's get to the end, but don't skip to the end. Do meek people always inherit this earth? Sometimes God blesses meek people to inherit the earth. Sometimes. Let me give you one example. I've got three examples. The first example that I give you is a man named Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph was a very meek man. Now, God exalted Joseph many times in his life, and every time God exalted Joseph, negative circumstances, Satan would attack him, bad things would happen to him. But as Stephen says in the book of Acts chapter 6, but God, in chapter 7, but God was with him And through all that Joseph experienced, God was with him in his providence, and God overruled the wicked intentions of Satan and the evil intentions of Joseph's brethren or Joseph's oppressors, and over and over and over, Joseph was delivered. You remember that Joseph was given dreams. He says, I had a dream, and all of these sheaves, which are baskets for harvest, bowed down, all of your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. He says, all of your baskets bowed down to my basket. And he tells that to his 11 brothers, and they hated him. What do you mean? Are you saying that we're going to bow down to you? Are you going to rule over us as our younger brother? And they hated him for that. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of the other ones. And this is a good testimony against having favorites in a home. Don't have a favorite. I'm an indiscriminate disciplinarian in the home. I do treat the girls. I try to treat the girls a little different. And I let them get by not with more, but I don't deal with them as harshly as with the boys. And if a boy hits a girl, there's a stiffer punishment than if a girl hits a boy. Because listen, men, we don't hit women. And I want them to know that. Boys don't lay a hand on a girl, period. I used to teach that as men in this country, and they don't teach it anymore, and they ought to teach it. Chivalry ought not be dead. Anyway, side point. But we ought not have favorites. We ought not play favorites. Jacob loves Joseph more than the others, so he gives him a coat of many colors. And the brethren hated him because of the coat of many colors. The father, Jacob, tells Joseph to go out and help his brothers in the field, and as Joseph comes to them, and you know the story, the account, as they come, as Joseph comes to them, they conspire, they say, let's kill him. Here he is, here's our chance, we can kill him, we can lie to father, we can say some wild animal has taken him, and we can just get rid of him once and for all, this man who thinks he will rule over us. They take him. The older brother says, no, let's not do that. Let's not do that. Let's just put him in a pit and leave him. And he had in his heart the intent to come back and rescue him out later and take him back home. And as he wanders away, these other brethren who were there, minus the older and minus the younger, Benjamin was not there, the youngest of the brethren, Joseph down in the pit, these other brethren, these nine of them, pull him up out of the pit as some Ishmaelite traders come along and they sell him to the Ishmaelites. Joseph is sold into slavery. Joseph is a meek and humble man. As he's sold into slavery, he ends up in the house of one Potiphar. As he was serving in the house of Potiphar, Potiphar's wife is attracted to him and attempts to seduce him. But Joseph was a man of integrity, and as she attempted to seduce him, he left the room. She latches hold of his garment. He jumps out of his coat, runs out of the room. She lies about him and says that he attempted to abuse her. And so now Joseph finds himself in jail. Well, for a period of years, Joseph was in jail, but he found favor with the prison keeper, with the keeper of the prison. And as one of his prison mates goes back to Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh has a dream, this man remembers that this Hebrew who could interpret dreams in prison, he says, well, I remember a Hebrew named Joseph who was imprisoned. He can interpret dreams. Send for him, and he will interpret your dream, Pharaoh. Pharaoh sends for Joseph, brings Joseph into his house. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh exalts Joseph to a position of leadership over the greatest nation of the time in the world, the nation of Egypt. Well, that was a meek man who was blessed to inherit a portion of the earth, wasn't it? Sometimes it happens. He was meek, he inherited the earth. And by the way, that dream came true, Joseph and his brethren, because as there was a great famine in the land and Joseph was in charge of Egypt, Egypt was not affected by the famine because the dream Joseph interpreted of Pharaoh had to do with 7 years of plenty to prepare for 7 years of famine. And Joseph was able to deliver his brethren, and that dream that he had came true. Fast forward to the book of Daniel, as we studied last year. A man named Daniel, who was a meek man, who would not betray his God. He was not self-willed. He was obedient to God in the most terrifying and treacherous of circumstances. Daniel is taken to Babylonian captivity. And by being faithful to God, God exalted him into a position of authority over all of the nation of Babylon. The meek did inherit the earth in that case. Children of Israel, many of them were meek, men like David. David inherited the kingship of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. He was meek, and he inherited a portion of the earth. But it's rare for someone who is meek. You think about meekness. It's a lack of self-will, isn't it? The people who have power in this world, think about the politicians. Does it take a lack of self-will to run for political office, or does it take a great deal of motivation and ambition? Are politicians generally ambitious people in this country? More times than not. Our first president, it is said of him, whether it be an American folktale or not, I don't know, but it's said of George Washington that he didn't desire to be president of the United States, and he was talked into it by those around him. By the way, it's also said of George Washington that he was baptized by the Baptist of his time before his death. P.S., postscript, we were the only type of Baptist back then. He didn't seek it. It sought him. He was a meek man. He was a good, godly, humble man. But more times than not, the people who have power in this world and authority in this world are men who are ambitious. And here we read Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." How do the meek inherit the earth? Sometimes they do. Sometimes they have power. Sometimes they have authority. Sometimes they have dominion. But the majority of the times in this world, the meek are the ones who are oppressed. Now, let me give you a verse that proves that. The book of Romans chapter 8. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 8. And verse 36. "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are as accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Paul says, as it is written, quoting the Old Testament, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I'm trying to make it a conflict in your mind. I'm trying to present some tension to you. We're going to show you how this is not a contradiction in just a moment, but I want you to be puzzled. How then, Lord, if we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and we are killed all the day long, how is it then, Lord, that we're going to inherit this earth? Matthew 5:5 is a quote of the 37th Psalm. Now let's turn there. Psalm 37. The 37th Psalm deals with faithfulness in times of suffering. And that's how the psalm begins. But the reason, much like with the 73rd Psalm, you can remember Psalms 37 and Psalm 73. Both deal with the wicked. It's kind of interesting how that works out. Psalm 37, Psalm 73. Both deal with the wicked and their oppression of the righteous and God's judgment upon the wicked. Psalm 37. It begins, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." Now, why did Brother Ben talk about being accounted as a sheep for the slaughter? Because where Christ quotes in Matthew 5:5 is from Psalm 37. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell..." Turn a page here. "So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Now, this is talking about, initially, in this psalm, faithfulness in times of persecution. Delight thyself in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. I love that text. I love it. In times of difficulty in my life, that's a text I come back to. Write it down. Go home. It was shared with me years ago by a dear friend in the gospel as I was going through a difficult time before I was a pastor, before I was a minister. "Delight thyself in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." It's kind of a two-edged sword. If you're delighting, you say, well, hey, I've got a lot of desires of my heart. Seems like God's going to give me whatever I want. Think about it. If you're delighting in the Lord, what are the desires of your heart going to be? They're going to be wholesome, aren't they? And so if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, then the desires of your heart are going to be wholesome, and so he will give you the desires of your heart, because the desires of your heart are going to be in accord with his will. He will not give you something that is not in accord with his will. You say, Lord, I pray that you give me the winning lottery ticket. Have you ever gotten that one? Well, I'm delighting in the Lord. Why haven't I gotten that winning lottery ticket? Maybe you're not delighting enough, because you wouldn't be coveting if you were. Isn't that amazing? Delight thyself in the Lord, he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. If you are delighting, the desires of your heart are going to be wholesome. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust in him, he shall bring it to pass. So let's begin to notice some of the context of this psalm. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Wait patiently for the Lord. What are we doing right now? What were the last words the Lord Jesus Christ spake in the Bible? Behold, I come quickly. So what is it then that we're doing? We're waiting on the Lord. Wait patiently on the Lord. Now we wait for the Lord with temporal judgments. We wait for him with temporal blessings. We wait for the Lord in moments of adversity, and sometimes he delivers us. Sometimes our deliverance is leaving this world. That's why in Romans 8, the next verse says, in that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The worst the wicked can do is kill you. And in the moment of your death, you depart this life to be with Christ in glory. Your disembodied soul view Jesus up above. As we sang yesterday at the meeting. Wait patiently for him. What are we doing today? We are waiting patiently for Christ. To do what? To come back and take us away. You're starting to get the lesson. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Now, the first 7 or 8 verses of this chapter, of this psalm, talk about waiting patiently in times of adversity, but then he begins to transition to the lot of the wicked. Now, in this world, according to the 73rd Psalm, it's the observation of Asaph, one of the psalmists. It's the observation of Asaph that the wicked are envious and they are prosperous. Psalm 73 and verse 3. The wicked in this world oppress the righteous. The righteous cry out to God. The wicked continue to live long lives and to persecute God's children, to bring forth wrath upon the righteous. And the psalmist Asaph in the 73rd Psalm laments it. But he has a change in the midst of this psalm, and he realizes, he goes into the sanctuary of God in verse 17 of Psalm 73, and he understood their end. What's going to happen in the end of the wicked? At the end of the wicked will be judged. You see, God's children in this world suffer chastisement. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Hebrews, if we don't receive chastening, we are not his sons. But God's children receive chastisement for the things that they do wrong. At the same time, because of the evil one, they receive persecution for the things that they do right. And so often in this world, we are persecuted and cast down, chastened on one hand for our iniquities, and persecuted on the other hand for our pursuit of Christ. And so we live in this world many times as sheep for the slaughter. And this psalmist laments that. And then he realizes that he thought as a fool. And he went into the sanctuary of God and he considered their end, that God has set them in slippery places. He cast them down. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Does it always happen in the earth? No, but it will forever happen at the second coming of Christ in the judgment of the wicked. And so he says, Asaph, I was pricked in my heart. My heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Lord, how silly was I for wondering why the wicked are so prosperous and the righteous are so cast down. How was I so foolish, Lord? And then Asaph ends the 73rd Psalm by saying that he is going to go out and he is going to teach and he is going to proclaim and he's going to go and testify and declare of God's works in the earth. He says, I worried about it and then I realized that, well, no, they received their judgment as the Lord ends them forevermore as he finally judges them in the lake of fire, everlasting punishment. And so I was silly, I was foolish. Why did I worry about that? So back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 has the same view in mind, the judgment of the wicked. In this world, the wrong seem oh so strong. God is their ruler yet. A mighty fortress is our God. Let's look at verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyselves in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's a quotation from this verse. They that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Have the wicked ceased to be in the earth yet? No, they haven't. But in the grand scheme of things, considering the timetable of eternity, in just a little while, in just a little while, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Jesus says in Revelation, it's been 2,000 years, and yet, behold, he comes quickly. In the grand scheme of eternity, it's been but just a vapor, a passing smoke from the time of Christ unto our present time. And the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's not slack concerning his promise, but he's long suffering. Not that any of his children should perish, but all of them should be born of the Spirit of God. That all of them should be changed, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, we'll look at in just a minute, that they should come to repentance. What that means is that they will have their nature changed from the vile nature of Adam and given the nature of Christ. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The rest of this psalm is devoted to the judgment of the wicked. Notice verse 38. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. Now, this does have application to many troubles that you experience in this life to give us hope and peace that if God intervenes, he can thwart even the most wicked of men like Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or any of these other people that sought, these despots who sought to persecute God's children. But ultimately, it has its final fulfillment in the second coming of Christ when he forever judges the wicked. Salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. The Lord shall help them and deliver them, and shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. God is able to deliver the righteous. That's the moral of the story. Let's go back to Matthew 5:5. Because I want to look at this phrase, inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Sometimes, even though we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, sometimes God does raise us up and calls the meek to inherit great positions of authority in the earth. In our country today, for the past 200 years, up until our present time, for more than 200 years, we have had the great blessing of liberty and freedom. And there have been times when wicked would persecute God's children on an individual basis, but by and large, we've lived a great blessing. We've had a great blessing of freedom and liberty and peace and safety in this land. But understand, through the majority of Christian history, God's children have been cast down but not destroyed. They've been persecuted. Do we inherit the earth? The psalm from which this is taken teaches the destruction of the wicked. And as we know, ultimately, God will have his vengeance on the wicked at the end of time. Now, we're delivered over and over in this world from time to time, but ultimately, our final deliverance is of the Lord, and the final judgment of the wicked is of the Lord in the last day. I submit to you that what Christ is teaching right here is not that we will inherit this earth, but that we will inherit a place to come. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, to the words of the Apostle Peter, his last words to us in all of the Bible. 2 Peter, chapter 3, with the thought in mind that the meek shall inherit the earth. Oh, by the way, as you're turning there, is Jesus teaching that the meek earn the earth? Now, there's a word in there that you may have missed. The meek shall what? The earth. Inherit. Do you earn an inheritance? No, you don't. How does a man receive an inheritance? He receives an inheritance when a family member who has gone before him dies and leaves it to him. We inherit the earth. That means that someone died and left it to you in his will and testament. Who died for you and left you the earth in his will and testament? The Lord Jesus Christ. So as we're turning to 2 Peter 3, what I want you to know is that you don't have this blessing as Christ comes back and destroys this world and judges the wicked because of anything that you've done. You've got it because the Lord Jesus Christ died for you and left it for you as an inheritance. Men don't earn inheritance, and I can't even will myself into someone's inheritance. Wouldn't that be nice? You know, Steve Jobs dies, and Brother Ben, I wrote a will for you, Steve, and I willed myself into your inheritance. They would lock me up as insane. I'd probably go viral. It would make the news. Crazy preacher from Huntsville, Alabama, wills himself into billionaire's inheritance. Doesn't happen. You get an, am I being silly? Maybe you receive an inheritance because somebody dies and leaves it to you. So let's turn to 2 Peter 3. I submit to you that what Jesus is talking about, the final lesson, now there are temporal manifestations of this from time to time, and it gives us hope as we live in the world, but the final, the ultimate fulfillment of the words of Christ here in Matthew 5:5 have reference to what you're going to experience as you depart this world when the wicked are finally judged. 2 Peter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now, what he says is that I want to remind you of something that you already know, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. This means it was prophesied of in the Old Testament. Where? Well, Psalm 37 for one, the end of Isaiah for another. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that in the last days there shall come scoffers walking after their own lust. This puts the timetable of what he's talking about in the last days. When are the last days? Well, to have the last of anything, it has to be towards the end, right? The last days. There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, so much time will pass by, Peter warns us, that men will begin to scoff and to say, oh, Jesus isn't coming back. He's not coming back at all. Look, it's been thousands of years since the creation, and things continue along. Time continues to roll on and tick by, and Christ hasn't come back yet. Surely you know, Christians, that that's just a fairy tale. There shall come scoffers walking after their own lust. But these scoffers are something. They're willingly ignorant, which means dumb on purpose, that the Word of God... By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was, being overflowed with water, perished. Peter says that these scoffers are willingly ignorant. That means there's enough evidence in nature to see that this world has been destroyed once before by water. And you can look out of this world in the marred, scarred landscape. You can look out of this world at the petrified forests. You can look out of this world at the Grand Canyon. You can look out of this world at petrified shark teeth in the tops of caves. Some of those are in our state. You can look out and see that this world has been covered with water. You can look in the Middle East at some ruins that have been found under water-laid clay, under already deceased civilizations. They dig through civilizations through the ruins. They dig through water-laid clay, and there are ruins under them. Well, how in the world do you get water-laid clay in a desert, underneath a civilization that's already died? Well, it was covered in water. When was it covered in water? In the days of Noah, in the flood, when God destroyed the world once before by water. Whereby the world that was, being overflowed with water, perished. There are scoffers that laugh at the second coming of Christ, and they're willingly ignorant of the fact that God's already destroyed the world once by water. And he intends to destroy it again, but this time he intends to destroy it by fire. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, not just the world, but the heavens and the earth. This means the universe and the planet. Before it was just what? It was just the earth. The world that was then perished. The first time God destroyed the world, it was just the world that was destroyed. Noah's water didn't reach the moon. Noah's water didn't reach Mars. The water in Noah's day didn't reach Jupiter. The waters in Noah's day reached the tops of the mountains. But there's coming a day in which the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word that destroyed the world before, the same word will destroy the universe this time, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's coming a day of judgment. It's coming a day of judgment. A day when wicked men will be judged for their wickedness. We are not universalists. We are not no-hellers. There is a hell. It will have a population. many jokes I could make. I won't. There will be people in the lake of fire. I don't like that thought. I don't like to think about it. I don't like to think about how bad it's going to be for the people that are there, because I understand I deserve it, but it's a reality. And you know what? When you get there, and after you're glorified and you're conformed to the image of Christ, to see a man like Adolf Hitler in hell for all of eternity, it's not going to seem bad. Because you'll have the mind of Christ and you will understand the judgment of God. And as you see that wickedness has been dealt with, it's not going to be an uncomfortable thought to you. Because you're going to see as Christ sees and as God sees. And you're going to see that people who have murdered and pillaged and destroyed and abused and tortured poor, humble, meek, innocent people, they're going to get what they deserve. And it's not going to be a bad thought in your mind. Because they have slaughtered and they have abused and they have tortured innocent people for the entirety of their existence. That ought not make us uncomfortable. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Why say that? What does that mean? Peter's warning us that it could be thousands of years before the coming of the Lord. And it has. 2,000 years. And it's been but a couple of days, as if a couple of days, in the passing, the observing of our time in the realms of eternity. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. That's a very important word, by the way, usward. The Lord is not willing that any should perish of whom? Of usward. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, receiving the change of nature. He's long-suffering to us, and this long-suffering is salvation. What does this verse teach? What's the context? The context is the second coming. Peter is teaching that God is not slack in His second coming, but He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of usward, should come to repentance. That is, that we should all be born of the Spirit of God. The change of nature. There's a change of nature when you're born of the Spirit of God. That doesn't mean He's waiting to destroy the world until you all join the church. It's talking about a change of nature here. Repentance. A change from death and sin to life in Christ. The word repentance means change. It doesn't say He's waiting until you repent, does it? No, but come to repentance. There's a difference, a distinction. Now, who is the usward? Well, he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. This means that he wrote an epistle to them before, doesn't it? Well, let's read 1 Peter chapter 1. Who was the first epistle of Peter written to? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Who is the audience of Peter's first epistle? The elect of God. So who then is the us that he's not willing that any should perish in 2 Peter? Well, the same audience as the first epistle, which is the elect of God. So when he says, I'm not willing that any should perish, God's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, he's talking about the elect of God. Can you see that? It's easy to see. Second epistle I write to you, God is not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, why is he saying that in the context of the second coming? Had Christ come back in the first century, you and I would never have been born. You and I would have never then been born again. You and I would never be resurrected. You and I would never be with God in glory, because the universe would be destroyed before you and I came into existence. He's not slack, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering, not willing that any of his children should perish. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. About 100 years ago in this area, the idea became popularized that what Peter's talking about here is the destruction of the law and the implementation of the new covenant church. I could spend several hours debunking that theory. When he says thief in the night, he's not talking about AD 70. Now, there are texts that talk about AD 70, but this isn't one of them. How do you know? Because AD 70 wasn't a thief in the night. Before Jerusalem was destroyed, Jesus told the Christians, when you see armies surrounding the city, know that the desolation is nigh. Joel prophesies of it that the moon will be turned to blood and the sun as black as sackcloth before that day, the day of judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. Why was the moon turned to blood and the sun to sackcloth, black as sackcloth? Because there were so many fires around Jerusalem, you couldn't see them as they surrounded them. It was a siege that lasted several months. They surrounded them and they starved them. It was not a thief in the night when Jerusalem was destroyed. He's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about the destruction of the universe. And that's just what he's talking about, period. That's what he's talking about. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything's going to be destroyed. When? At the second coming of Christ. Now, why am I talking about this in reference to the meek inheriting the earth? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day wherein the heavens shall be being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Seeing that this universe will be destroyed, how should we live? I'm getting to my point. It's the next verse. I'm going to cover this one first. Seeing that the universe will be destroyed, how shall I ought to live? Knowing that my yard is going to be destroyed, I probably ought to take it lightly when somebody walks through the grass, right? Knowing that my car is going to be burned up, maybe I ought not idolize my car so much. Knowing that the projects that I work on, you know, we're always doing a project at home. Sister Rachel loves her projects. You know those projects are going to be burned up by fervent heat one day? They are. Everything that we do down here other than spiritual things is going to be burned up. So we ought to take life a little more lightly, shouldn't we? That's what he's talking about when he says, what manner of person ought you to be? He's not saying you need to live in a certain way so you die and go to hell. He already said he's not willing you should perish. He's saying, you, usward, we ought to then live in a way where we take this world a little more lightly and a little less seriously on things that don't matter, because in the grand scheme of things, they're all going to be burned up anyway. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Nevertheless, verse 13. Nevertheless means despite these things. As part of the view that used to be taught in this area overwhelmingly, the view was that this verses 10 and 11 were talking about AD 70, and so verse 13 was talking about the New Testament church. I find it very unlikely that Peter, at the end of his life, having been a church member for decades, is still looking for the church. Wouldn't make a whole lot of sense at all. He's not looking for the church. He's been in it. He was there when it was founded. Nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. What does that mean? It means that as this world is destroyed, because we are physical, we will not float around forever in some mystical, ethereal spirit world in clouds with harps and halos for all of eternity, kind of floating around. What does it mean then? It means that we will inherit a place. Now, I'm inclined to believe that when he says a new earth, he means just that, a new planet. But this planet, this place, this new earth is going to be a place where only dwelleth righteousness. You think about what God had intended for mankind in the beginning before men sinned. Better. the Garden of Eden, but better. And instead of the Garden of Eden, where we have the potential to sin, we are forever more glorified, conformed to the image of Christ, joint heirs with Christ of what? Of this new earth. This inheritance, there will never be the possibility of sin again. No more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more betrayal, no more strife, no more envy, no more fleshly nature, no more pain. The meek will inherit the earth. Guess what? In that day, guess what? Every single one of you will be meek. Every single one of us will be meek. In that day, we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. None of us will be self-willed. We won't have struggles with the flesh. We'll be conformed to the image of Christ, and we will live with Him for all of eternity in this place. With God and with our brethren. Nevertheless, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Peter says, I'm come to the end of my life, and I know that one day this entire world will be burned, but nevertheless, I look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. No unrighteousness. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, in a sermon that Ethan and I were talking about it, and he said, Dad, is there any possibility that we could sin again after we're taken to heaven, after we're with Christ here for all of eternity? And I said, not a chance. Because instead of being a man made in God's own image who used his will to choose and to choose to rebel, we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Christ never chose to sin. We're going to be conformed to his image for all of eternity. Wherein dwelleth righteousness? There will be no unrighteousness as we're resurrected in glorified bodies. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The reason he's not come back yet is because he's waiting and he's waiting and he's waiting for more of his children to be born of his Spirit. And I believe when the last heir of promise is born of the Spirit of God, I don't see what he's waiting for at all. I think he'll come back into this world. He'll destroy this world. The dead will be raised. We that are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the air. And so shall we forever be with the Lord for all of eternity. I encourage you as we close during your week to read the description of what God himself will do out of Revelation chapter 21. Because it says that he makes all things new. He says, once again, it is done. And he wipes the tears from your eyes. The meek will inherit the earth, just not necessarily this earth, but we'll inherit the earth with Christ forevermore, with him in glory.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.